Well, good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be here again with you tonight as we continue our series Alive, thinking about the power of Jesus' resurrection and the promise that he offers us through it. As we come to God's word tonight, let us come before our God and ask for his guidance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love. Thank you for giving us your word and the promises we find in it. And thank you for promising to bring us into everlasting life. As we think about the implications tonight of the resurrection on us, Lord, would you help us to have assurance and peace because of the promises that you've given us? Would you help us to better understand who you are through these things as well? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've probably all had a home improvement project at some point where we start putting things together and we're going through the bag of parts. There's all kinds of screws and bolts and brackets and things like that, and we're trying to figure out where they all go. My dad and I installed a dishwasher last week, which was a much bigger project than I would have thought it would be. It ended up being a most of the day kind of project and had lots of twists and turns to it. And we were almost done. It was after 9 o'clock. We were tired. It looked like it was in place. But there were these little brackets that were left. As we went to put on the kick plate on the bottom of it, we realized that the kick plate's holes for the screws didn't align with the rest of the dishwasher. And it was really tempting, especially after you've been going all this time just to figure out a solution. Maybe we're supposed to drill our own holes for the kick plate. Maybe we're supposed to do that. Maybe we're supposed to do this. Do we even really need the kick plate? But then there were those extra parts. And what do you know? Those extra parts went into a little hole that was down lower than the screw hole. And then there was amazingly enough, a screw hole just right for the kick plate. It wasn't really an extra part at all, but when we install things, we often have those extra parts, and we only realize later on how important they are. I think everything seems right, it all looks pretty good, but there's something missing, and we need the extra part. I think sometimes when we think about the promise of the resurrection of the dead, we look at that as the spare parts of Christian theology. We may not even really want to think about quote-unquote theology. We think, well, Jesus died for me. He forgives me. I don't really need to worry about that resurrection of the dead stuff. It doesn't really quite make sense. How is it that a body can come back to life? Maybe it happens. Maybe it doesn't. I don't know. It just sort of, maybe it's just the spare parts of Christianity. And that's what some of the people in the city of Corinth were thinking as well. They were thinking that the resurrection wasn't really center to Christian theology, at least not the resurrection of us as human beings. They could take that Jesus was quote-unquote resurrected, whatever that meant. But as we read on in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Paul is struggling to convince them that they need to actually care about the resurrection of the dead in general, not just with Jesus. Let's go ahead and take a look, starting at verse 12. He says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Note here that the denial isn't some kind of the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't put the word the in front of it, where he's talking about that some people doubted there would be a specific moment in time where all the dead were resurrected, and they thought, well, resurrection happens at different points in times. He simply says there were people denying resurrection from the dead. They were denying the idea that once a body is dead, that it will ever come back to life. It's a matter that probably we all struggle with at times, especially if we've lost a loved one, someone close to us, and we look at that body of that person whom we love deeply, and it's really hard to imagine how a body comes back to life. How does a resurrection happen? So it's not really hard for us, I think, to empathize if some of the people in the city of Corinth were saying, well, maybe that doesn't happen. There are all kinds of reasons they might have been thinking that. And there's a lot of debate amongst commentators on this passage on precisely why they were challenging Paul's teaching on the resurrection of the dead. It may have been what I just said. It's challenging. It's hard to get to that point. We don't see resurrection happening normally in life. It could have been, and I hinted at this last week, a matter of wanting to be philosophically impressive. Much like today, many people will look down on us if we talk about resurrection. So too then. Many of the Greek philosophers looked down on the body and looked at the spirit as eminent, well, vastly superior over the body. And so the idea of talking about something as gross and basic as resurrecting a physical body just seemed like some kind of backwoods idea, something to look down on and reject. And so maybe they didn't want to go into their respectable circles and culture and have people look at them and say, "You really believe that fairy tale stuff?" Another possibility, it could have been that they wanted freedom from judgment. They wanted to say, whatever resurrection is, it's already happened to me because I believe in Jesus, and it's I've already got from God everything that I need from him. Because then they could use that as an excuse. Well, then I don't really need to care about what God says anymore. If God's already given me what I wanted from him, maybe I'm not dependent on him anymore. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to worry about judgment. I don't have to worry about his call for my life. I'm already everything I want to be, and I have permission to be whatever I want. It could have been any number of these different things. In fact, it could have been a multitude of them together. Maybe not everyone that was doubting it was doubting it for the same reasons. Just like today, people will challenge this doctrine, and some people will challenge it because they're just having a hard time getting their head around it. Others don't want to sound like they believe in something that is surely just some myth. And others still would prefer not to think about God having any say in what we do. There's lots of different reasons. And if we look in our own hearts, we probably see some of those reasons stir up at times. We, again, maybe you're at a funeral and we look at the person up there and we think, can it really happen? Can God really bring life back to dead bones? Is that possible? But here's the more important question about bones. It's not, can God bring bones back to life? Can he bring a body back to life? But am I holding on to what's really important that the Bible teaches me? Am I holding on to just the bones of the resurrection? Or am I holding on to the full, powerful, amazing news of the resurrection? Because here's the thing, if I'm just holding on to the bones of the resurrection, maybe I can spiritualize it and talk about how someday I will still be alive, but not with this body and not with a body. And I can kind of call that, well, that's resurrection. I'm not just gone. But that's so much less than what the Bible has to say. And Paul goes on in verses 13 to 19 and explains that. Let's take a look. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's a lot that Paul has there. Let's unpack that a bit and think about what he's saying and start at the end. He says, if we only have hope in this life, if there isn't really ultimately a resurrection, then everything else crumbles and people should pity us. They should look at us and say, those poor Christians who are so deluded. They go forth worshiping this resurrected Savior, but there is no resurrected Savior. There's nothing. There's just a life, and then we die. It starts to sound like many of the modern critiques of religion, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like what Karl Marx had to say when he talked about religion as the opiate of the people. What did he look at religion and see it to be? What did he look at Christianity and see it to be? He looked at it and saw it as a way to keep people who otherwise would rise up and take what ought to be theirs and make them sedate. They'd wait. They'd wait for God to do something someday. We hear many of those same critiques, maybe not that phrasing quite as much anymore, but we'll hear oftentimes people say, well, Christianity is a crutch. We need something to lean on when we see death around us, and so we want to believe there's a God up there somewhere that will somehow make things right again. And so it's just something that we lean on. And Paul would basically say, well, if it's true, there is no resurrection of the dead. If the people who die will never be given back their bodies, will never be brought back from the dead, then all those critics of religion in general and Christianity specifically have a great point. And they and everyone else should pity us. Everyone should look at us and think, what a sad state those people are in. And some sense, that's a very appealing thing, isn't it? Not in the sense that we lose our hope, but it does free us to do whatever we want in this life. Oftentimes people turn away from God because they don't want God to tell them what to do. And so if we just deny that he's ever going to resurrect us, it gives us, in some sense, a freedom to do whatever we want. It's part of the challenge that Paul has. The people of Corinth want to do whatever it is that pleases them, and they have this pesky thing of Paul's preaching in the way of it. They want to do what they think would make themselves happy or elevate themselves above others. And so they have this preaching, and they would love nothing more than to reject Paul's preaching. And Paul says, well, here, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then I'm just a charlatan. You should reject my preaching. But more than that, don't just stop there. You should throw away your faith. We shouldn't gather as a church. Why should we gather as a church if all we are is a bunch of deluded people worshiping someone who never actually came back from the dead, who's still dead? Why do what God commands if we're just going to end at the end of our lives? Doesn't really make sense, does it? That's what Paul says going on if we jump down to verses 32 to 34. He says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we will die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul says, okay, so you're entertaining this stuff, this idea to deny the resurrection of the dead. And I think this is a hint that at least part of that motivation is because they fear more what God will do and how he will judge them if they have to accept this idea of a resurrection of the dead. If there isn't a resurrection of the dead and they're already spiritually at the point that they're going to reach, and whether or not there's eternal life, it's all spiritual and their bodies are basically irrelevant, then they can do whatever they want on this earth. If people are starving, if they're doing all kinds of immoral acts, it doesn't matter because the body is just going away anyway. And then you might as well make the best of this life. Paul says it, eat and drink, tomorrow we die. That's basically, if you think about it, going back, Marx's critique of Christianity. It keeps people from doing that. It keeps people from demanding what's theirs, what will make them happy, what will satisfy them in this life, because it promises ultimately that God will make things right. And if God isn't going to make things fully right, or if we already have as much as we're going to get from God, then we can just do whatever we want instead. A spiritual resurrection, though, is clearly not what we find in Scripture. This idea that at most the resurrection is that our spirit lives on, it's not what the disciples went and preached about. And that's why Paul says, if you think that's all there is, then you should reject everything, not just the parts that you don't like of what we've preached. If we think back to the Gospel of John and Thomas's encounter with Jesus, we see very clearly that it wasn't only Paul that thought this way. Take a look at verse 27 of chapter 20 of John. It says, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas here is, like lots of us, he's struggling with different parts of his faith. We all feel those nagging bits and pieces, right? Those times that we're challenged and we think, how can this be? And Thomas, not having seen the resurrected Jesus with the rest of the disciples, has that sort of doubt. But Jesus comes before him and says, "Thomas, if you doubt, go ahead. Do just what you said. You need to touch me to understand the idea that a resurrected body can happen. Then go ahead and do it. You can feel the wounds in my hand and my side. I'm really here. There's really a physical body." And Thomas draws from that experience exactly what we should. That then Jesus is our Lord and our God. If Jesus is truly resurrected, then he is exactly who he says he is. And Thomas gets that. The Corinthians, in some twisted sense, get it too. If they can deny a certain level of the resurrection, then maybe they don't have to make Jesus quite as much a Lord of their life. They can have some of the hope. They can have some of the great teachings he's taught. They can maybe even believe that their sins are forgiven and that Jesus has elevated them to some spiritual state. But the idea of a resurrected physical body being brought back to life, that challenges them more. And I think it challenges us more. And I think that's why sometimes in our culture, even people who would say they're Christians, I've had these conversations many times, maybe you're in this boat, even Christians will say, "I'm not sure about the resurrection of the dead. I'm not sure that a physical body can be brought back to life. It somehow seems almost easier if there's just a spiritual existence. The body seems to be wearing down. It seems to be going away. We can just go along with that, discard it after this life, and then be the true spiritual beings that we think we should be." And we see that so much in our cultural representations of the afterlife. We'll talk more about that next week, in fact. But think about it just for a moment. You see depictions of someone sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp. It doesn't seem anything like an earthly existence. And there's problems with that. We'll, again, get more to that next week. But just on the surface, that's often how we depict the afterlife. We depict it as something markedly different than being in a physical body. But that's not at all what we see repeatedly in Scripture time and again. And that has such huge implications, but the crux of it has implications for who Jesus is. Did he raise from the dead or did he not? And Paul says Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. One of the core things that we confess in the Christian faith. And if he's fully God and fully man, then either his fully human body is dead or it's alive. And in that, then, everything else plays out. Imagine if you get a giant unexpected bill in the mail, something completely out of the blue. Say you didn't realize that something was running constantly down in your basement and you get this enormous, awful electric bill. Or your phone goes on the fritz and you don't have an unlimited texting plan and it just sends text after text and you get a $5,000 texting bill. We hear about these things sometimes. Now imagine that happened to you and you're thinking, how in the world am I going to pay for this? And then you think, oh, I know how I'll pay for this. I have this box in the other room that has a ton of bills stored in it. It'll take care of everything. It has tons and tons of cash. And so you go and get that box and out comes your Monopoly set. Now, I've always enjoyed Monopoly. It's a fun game. I love Monopoly. But imagine how insane it would seem if you saw someone faced with a bill like that and they pull out their Monopoly set and they start playing Monopoly and they're trying to get as many of the bills from the bank out of Monopoly as possible and they say, don't worry about that bill. I have it all under control. I'm going to make it big in my Monopoly game. Well, we'd think the person was deluded because that money isn't worth anything. It's not going to solve anything. And Paul says, if we deny the resurrection of the dead, if we say that human beings won't come back and be restored bodily, then we're denying that Jesus came back from the dead. And if we're denying that Jesus came back from the dead, then those promises that God's going to make things right for us, the promise that that God is going to forgive us of our sins. All those things are gone. And basically what we're doing is we're spending our time as we face the giant bills of life playing with Monopoly money. And it doesn't do any good. If Jesus isn't resurrected from the dead, there's no hope. Thankfully, we don't stop there. Paul doesn't say, okay, that was an interesting hypothetical. Go ahead and think about that. And then, you know, whatever conclusion you come to, that's fine. Now, what does he do? He goes on in verse 20 and he says this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There is hope. This isn't over. Jesus will come back because he's already been brought back from the dead. His body is there in heaven. And our bodies will be in his presence someday too. It all fits together. And that's what we see repeatedly throughout Scripture. Take a look. Paul writes the Thessalonians this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Jesus himself says this in John chapter 6. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Is the resurrection real? Well, we look at what Paul's been building here, and it comes together. We see, for example, the case that he makes that Jesus was resurrected that we talked about last week. He says there are tons of eyewitnesses. You can go, he's telling the Corinthians, and check the sources. Go talk to people. And what will you find? You'll find people who saw the resurrected Jesus. And Paul's confidence that people then could talk to eyewitnesses assures us as well, because it tells us that there were literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people who could say that they saw Jesus in the flesh. And if Jesus was raised from in the flesh, and Jesus himself in John 6 says that those who look to him will be raised on the last day, we can have confidence that bodily resurrection that he has experienced is what we will experience too. Does it mean that we're called to follow him? Yes. But it also means that we have hope. Because we will see those whom we've lost again. And in our own lives, when things don't go right, when we are those whom Marx was speaking of that are oppressed, instead of thinking about, well, can I rise up and somehow take my rights and everything will be okay in this life, we truly can look to the next life and believe that God will make all things right. Paul, if he were sitting down and talking to Marx, I believe would say, yes, Christianity is an opiate, but not in the sense that you think, Carl. How is it an opiate? It's an opiate in the way that they're meant to be used, in preparation for surgery. God is doing surgery on our lives. He's restoring us. And so does he give us hope in this life? Hope that sometimes makes us content to look to what's coming in the future? Absolutely. Because otherwise, we're just going to face the pain and the heartache of this life. And there is ultimately no solution, no amount of rising up, no amount of defending ourselves, no amount of trying to take hold of things we think will make us happy will ultimately do so. But as God gives us that hope, he works on us and he brings us to a point where someday we will absolutely, truly, genuinely experience the joy that only comes through him. The currency of Christianity is real. It isn't Monopoly money. We look to Jesus and we see there the promise of everything that is to come. It's like the best currency ever, because modern currency, at least, I mean, it used to be backed by gold. It isn't anymore, so we have these pieces of paper. But even gold is only of limited value. But what do we see when we have the currency of Jesus? We have something of unlimited value. Jesus will do what he says, and because of that, our labor is not in vain, as Paul says in verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And that's what we know. When we look to Jesus and we see his resurrection and we remember the testimony of all the people that saw him, we know first that resurrection is real. And as we look at his promises, we know that resurrection is for us. It isn't something that just happened once. It will happen again. And someday we and all those whom we love and care about who trust in Jesus will come into his presence resurrected and experience the full glory of what he promises. And in that, resurrection is our future. It isn't something just to look back in the past, but rather what we see in the past promises what God will do in the future. Resurrection isn't just a spare part. It's right at the centerpiece of everything that God has done and will do. And that's what we're called to look to, and it's whom we're called to trust in tonight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one whom we're called to trust in. We thank you that your resurrection is where we look and we receive hope. That isn't something that just sedates us and makes us comfortable in this life. But rather because of the testimony that we see, we know that you are alive from the dead. And that that accomplishment that you made wasn't just a one-time miracle, but is what you promised to do for each and every one who turns to you, to be truly made alive, to be everything that you intended us to be. And Lord, tonight, would you give us confidence? Would you help us to trust in you, to lay any burdens we are holding inside down, and to feel the full peace that comes when we know that you are working and you will complete your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you have that peace tonight, that confidence that Jesus is working, that he is with you. And if you haven't, I would love to hear from you. I'd love to pray for you tonight. That you would trust in the resurrection, that that promise is for you, that anyone who confesses the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who seeks his forgiveness for sins, he offers it to you and to me. If this message tonight has been an encouragement to you, I would be so grateful if you'd give it a like or a share. It sounds kind of funny to jump from something so wonderful and significant to something so basic as asking you to use social media tools, but those tools are there. God has given us those so that we can communicate the hope of the gospel. And so you can help with that by sharing this message and sharing the hope that we have. We know people every single day probably touched by death and fear of death, but what do we see in Jesus? We see hope. We see the solution. And so thank you as you help to spread that hope. We have lots more in store in this series. Next week, we're going to talk about what is a resurrection body, so I hope that you'll join me for that at 7 p.m. next week. This series is a series looking at the core of the hope we have in the gospel, and I'm really so glad to be going on this journey with you. Speaking of journeys, Little Hills is on a journey, and if you didn't catch it, we had a church family meeting last Saturday, a couple days ago, talking about where we're going as a church, what it's going to look like when we start having in-person services in a few months, all kinds of wonderful details. And if you've been following these videos wanting to get involved in Little Hills, I would be so grateful if you'd visit the link that you see on screen and that you'd go and you'd watch that. It has all kinds of important details on how you can get involved and be involved in that process. But maybe you're watching tonight and you have been watching even Steadfast on Monday nights and you're not necessarily planning to come to Little Hills. You just appreciate this on Monday nights. It's an honor to get to share God's word with you, and I am so glad. And I'd still ask that you'd consider watching that video from the other night, simply so that you can know more about what we're doing and pray for the ministry, because these things are interlinked. The teaching on Monday night is enabled by what will come with Little Hills. And if you're always just an online person, I'm so glad you're here. But either way, please do go back and watch that video and then pray for Little Hills as it moves forward on the path that God set for it. If there's any questions or prayer requests you have this week, feel free to reach out to me at the email address on screen. It's always great to hear from you. I hope you have a wonderful and blessed week, and I look forward to seeing you again next week.